Once again, it's been a great delight to be with you. I love this congregation. I love its people. I love the Hewitt family. And it's been such a blessing to be with you today. I look forward to being with you again, even if it's just being in the area, passing through. I was telling Kurt at lunch, he knows, some of you don't. I do landscape photography as a expensive hobby slash cheap therapy, depending on your perspective, and have done a lot of photographing of our national parks. And I have been to Estes Park several times, been backpacking up in the mountains, but I've never actually photographed it. And it's something that I'm looking forward to doing here in the next couple of years, bringing the family up, camping. So you never know when I might walk into the doors for a service, but it's been great to be with you. As I mentioned this morning, this last session is called I'm Hurting Too, and it's a reflection of the fact that, of two things. Number one, it's not just death that we grieve throughout our lives. We can experience grief over many of life's issues, but also the fact that there are some types of losses, there are some types of death that we have not figured out how to grieve properly as a society. And I want to talk about these. In fact, this has probably become the most popular session of this grief seminar in the times that I've already done it. This has been the most popular with people because it resonates deeply within them, the recognition that we don't know how to grieve some of these losses as well as we probably ought to. And I want to go through a couple of these. First of all, let's talk about miscarriage for just a moment. I was talking to a friend of mine who is a medical doctor, and he would be in the know. He told me something that I found absolutely alarming or surprising, and it was this, that 50% of pregnancies end in miscarriage. 50% of pregnancies end in miscarriage, and I was surprised by that to a significant extent. If he had told me that 20 or 25% of pregnancies end in miscarriage, I would have been shocked by such a high number, certainly by 50%. It is not the case that we are experiencing more miscarriages than we did a generation or two ago or beyond. Rather, the fact that we are more aware of miscarriages today is, I think, a reflection of the medical science, the advancement in technology. We are simply finding out that we are pregnant sooner, obviously. And with that comes some unintended consequences. Again, knowing that we are pregnant, knowing that then miscarriages happened when it does. I don't want to be offensive or crass in this statement, but as I was talking to my mom about it, she made the observation that there was a time when a woman did not know the difference between a miscarriage and a heavy period because she was not aware of the fact that she was pregnant. But this increasingly is something that we are dealing with in our society simply, I believe, because of the advancements in medical technology, being aware that we're pregnant sooner, etc. As a culture, we do not know how to grieve a miscarriage properly. It's something that we are struggling with. And I think that we see this in a couple of things. Number one, you know, nobody brings a casserole to your door when there's a miscarriage, as there is a typical death. Seldom do you get much time off from work. You know, the husband calls his boss and explains that his wife has had a miscarriage. You know, his boss, even if his boss is a very sensitive person, might say something along the lines of, okay, what are you asking for? You know, you want to take the afternoon off? Is that what you're looking for? Again, sometimes that's not acknowledged. Often, however, miscarriage is simply treated as something less than a death because the child was never actually born. However, if we believe that life begins at conception and that all life is sacred, I believe that we as Christians have a responsibility, an obligation to grieve miscarriage as we would any other loss of life, especially the loss of the child. And that is because, and in that regard, we need to resist the urge to make it anything less than what it is, and that is an actual loss. We also need to recognize that grieving miscarriage can be wildly different from one person to the next because of so many factors, such as how far along they were, or their emotional temperament, or whether or not they already have children. These factors do not lessen or intensify grief, but rather it makes it different. It makes it different. Miscarriage is something that is sensitive to me because in addition to losing our son, my wife and I have also experienced two miscarriages. I have talked about miscarriage a lot over the years, but especially with this grief seminar. The very first time that I did this seminar was in Tennessee about 2 months ago, and a young lady was present. She had come to the grief seminar on this Saturday to support her mother and father-in-law. Their daughter, her sister-in-law, their daughter had been murdered about 6 weeks prior to the grief seminar. So she was there to give them emotional support. But when I started talking about miscarriage, and she was not aware we would be covering that, she began to sob quietly. She came up to me after the seminar and told me that she had been pregnant four times and had lost every single one of those children to miscarriage. She was now pregnant with her fifth child, and it was just kind of the holding her breath, hoping everything went okay. I spent a lot of time talking to her, praying with her. I told her, I said, now you're going to have to keep me posted on this pregnancy because I'm emotionally invested at this point. She sent me a text message about a week ago saying that she had just entered her second trimester, a trimester she had never reached that stage before, and she was so excited and very grateful for all of the prayers. But she told me this, her grandmother-in-law, her father-in-law's mother, had told her at one point, now honey, you be sure and come and see me soon, and don't wait for you to have children to come and see me, because that might not ever happen. Another lady in this same grief seminar came up to me. She was about 80 years old, I believe. She told me years ago I had a miscarriage, and a woman at the congregation that I attended at the time told me, well, God clearly knew that you didn't need that child, and that's why you had a miscarriage. Again, I don't know what compels people to say these just absolutely horrendous things. What I can tell you is that for far too long, a lot of people have been made to feel as if they had to deal with miscarriage in silence. There apparently was a time in our culture where you did not talk about miscarriage at all. It was something that you dealt with silently, privately, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But my wife and I believe very passionately that especially in this day and time where abortion is kind of on the front burner of the culture wars, if we claim to be a people that are pro-life, I think that we ought to affirm life as soon as we know that it exists and celebrate life and then also mourn the loss of life even when it is miscarriage. We need to resist the urge to make it something less than it actually is. What are some ways that you can help someone when they are dealing with a miscarriage? First of all, send a card. That's always appropriate. Send them a card in the mail. Give a handwritten note letting them know that you're thinking about them and you're so sorry for what has happened. But something else, again, I reached out to several young ladies that I knew that had gone through miscarriage. I asked them what were some things that were helpful for you. A couple of them said to offer to watch their kids, to babysit, because the young lady has a doctor's appointment that she needs to go to, and she's already got children. It may be difficult to find childcare. Maybe your husband has already had to go back to work. But also the husband and wife, as they are dealing with that miscarriage, could probably use a date. They could probably use a time for a night for them to go out and just reconnect with one another emotionally. Offering to watch their children can be a huge help. Another one is bring food. Obviously, as is the case with any death, with any loss, there is not going to be the woman or the man is not going to feel a lot of energy to prepare food or to go and get food or to get groceries and the like. So bringing them food can be a huge blessing. Something else is to be aware of milestones such as the due date and the like, and affirm your love and concern for them on their occasions. Just a very quiet, a very sensitive, I know what today is, and I want you to know that I'm thinking about you and I'm praying for you, and I have not forgotten you and your family. Something especially, though, that I want to say to husbands about miscarriage, you need to recognize that your wife's grief is going to be more acute than yours when it comes to dealing with miscarriage. And it's simply a recognition of the fact that she has, up until the end of her pregnancy, she has been living with a day-to-day, hour-to-hour reminder of the fact that she's carrying a child inside of her, whereas us men, can we be candid for a moment and just say sometimes we forget? My wife is 8 months pregnant, and I sometimes forget that she's pregnant. I forget that we've got another child coming, and have to remind myself that. But I can promise you my wife does not need a reminder that we've got a child coming. As my family doctor, who was my dad's best friend, as he made the comment to me a couple of months ago, he said, men, we only think about what's right in front of us. Food, work, sex, that's just sports, that's all. We're only thinking about what's right in front of us. And so as a result, I've noticed this with several men, their wives going through miscarriage, grieving miscarriage. Sometimes a man, no matter how sensitive he is, will kind of wonder, okay, why is his wife not moved on yet? Why has she not gotten over this yet? You need to be super sensitive and recognize that her pain will often be more acute than yours, no matter how sensitive you are, because she was more aware of the fact that she was pregnant than you are. Whereas if the child's already been born, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, both parents are aware of the child, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so in that case, the pain is not necessarily as acute from one to the other. But when it comes to miscarriages, husbands need to be doubly sensitive to their wives and their wives' needs because of that. I remember when my wife and I got married, about 4 months after we got married, we found out we were pregnant. That was a surprise to us. We were not expecting to get pregnant. We were not trying to get pregnant. About 2 months after we found out we were pregnant, my wife miscarried. And as soon as she miscarried, we had a trip out of town. We had a vacation planned, and we went ahead and went on the vacation. Our doctor said it was okay. We come home from the vacation, and life moves very quickly. I changed jobs. I started preaching for a new congregation. We move from one place to the other, and things just life got really, really busy. It went very, very quickly. The holidays came upon us very quickly, moving through the holidays, the new year, all of those things. We come to Valentine's Day, and this is actually the very first Valentine's Day that we had had as a couple, the first Valentine's Day that we had been together. And so I planned a very romantic evening. I had supper planned at a very nice Italian restaurant in Fort Worth, had selected a really nice hotel for us to stay at, and was really excited about doing all these things for my wife. This was our first Valentine's Day. This was about 5 months after her miscarriage. We went out to eat, and we had a lovely time. We came back to the room to celebrate Valentine's Day and watch TV. And as we're beginning to watch TV, my wife began to sob uncontrollably. Something I said? And when she had finished sobbing and was collecting herself, she said this. She said, I still haven't gotten over the child that we lost 5 months ago. That came out of nowhere. Nowhere. We had not mentioned it. We had not talked about it. It came out of nowhere. But she said this. In the congregation that I was preaching for, there were several ladies that were pregnant, and we were having baby showers for them, and they were all due roughly around the time my wife should have been due in April. This was February. And she said, I'm having a really hard time because that's supposed to be me having a baby shower right now, and it's not. I had completely been ignorant of the fact that life had moved very quickly, and she had not grieved that miscarriage. I had not been sensitive to that. And so again, I want to remind husbands, your wife's grief is going to perhaps be more acute than yours for obvious reasons, and so we need to go out of our way to be sensitive and supportive to that. Let's talk about unfaithful children. I'm going to read this because if I don't read it, I'm going to muddle my words and it's going to come out wrong. But this is something that I very much believe, and so I want to read my words exactly as I have them here. As someone who has buried a child and has had two miscarriages, dealing with an unfaithful child is in some ways worse. I don't want to compare the two because, again, the cardinal commandment of grief recovery is you don't compare losses. However, I do want to acknowledge that there are three factors that complicate things when it comes to dealing with an unfaithful child, that is, a child that has left the church, has left the Lord. Number one, an unfaithful child might have insulted the parents. They take it personally, whereas my child wasn't insulting me when he died. And so you have the issue of, number one, rejected love. Number two, an unfaithful child causes parents to second guess all of their parenting decisions and thus their self-worth. And so number two, you have the issue of anger or self-doubt. And then number three, an unfaithful child has robbed parents of the hope of eternal life. And so you have the issue of number three, spiritual anxiety or depression. So what are some ways that we can help ourselves when we are dealing with unfaithful children? And what are some ways that we can help other parents when they are going through this loss? Number one, affirm to parents that people are free moral agents and some people reject good parenting just as we reject God at times. Put another way, multiple children can be brought up in the same home and yet still end up very, very different. Cain versus Abel being a perfect example, but even recognize that Judas Iscariot had the best preacher that the world has ever known preaching to him, and he still betrayed the Lord, obviously. And so we have to remember that people are going to do what they're going to do. We cannot control them in that sense. also affirmed that God has not given up on their child, and neither should they. In fact, I wholeheartedly believe that as long as we are drawing breath into our lungs, God has not given up on us, and we should not give up on others. Affirmed that it's impossible for a child to forget what has been instilled in them. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 119, verse 176, where the psalmist says, "I have gone astray like a sheep without a shepherd. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commandments." I try to get parents to recognize that if they have raised their child in the Lord, it's almost impossible for that child to forget the lessons that were instilled within them. And they may not let on, but I'm telling you, they are haunted by some of those lessons even to this day. They can't forget what was taught to them. Affirm that they cannot stop praying for their children and their child's return. You can't stop praying for that to happen. Also, encourage them to make it very easy for the child to come back home. Sometimes when parents have been scorned and rejected by their children, out of anger, out of bitterness, out of resentment, they try to heap up all of these things that their child needs to do in order to make things right and come back home, and that is not the right attitude. If you remember the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal is in the pig pen, and he's rehearsing the speech that he's going to give to his father when he returns home. And the entire way down the road, he's rehearsing the speech. He's going to tell his father, "You know, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just, you know, hire me like one of the servants and let me live in the servants' quarters. I don't want to be your son again. I know that I'm not entitled to that. Just let me be a servant. Just let me be a servant." Recognize that when the prodigal got home, he never got a single word of that speech out of his mouth. Do you realize that? He never got a single word out of his mouth. His father was so overwhelmed to see him return. Make it easy for the child to come back home. Here's something else that I came across. I read a book about this idea about dealing with unfaithful children. A woman had written the book. I don't know why I'm talking like this. It's Kathy Pollard. Kathy Pollard, Bear Valley, has written a book on called Return to Me. And I talked with Kathy about this. She made this comment that I thought was very striking. She says she encourages parents that are dealing with unfaithful children to maintain a spirit of joy and peace, to not wear their grief in front of their children, but to instead remind them of the joy of being in Christ. In other words, if every time your unfaithful child comes around, you're wearing your pain on your face and you're absolutely miserable and you're making them miserable because of the way they've made you miserable, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, they're never going to be interested in coming back to Christ because they don't see you living the joyful Christian life. This is not a fake thing. I'm not saying we deny our feelings, but rather it's a recognition that there's a joy and there's a peace and then a contentment that I have in my Lord that nobody can take away from me. And I want my children, if they are unfaithful, I want them to see that. Something else that Kathy mentioned to me, a child will resent it more if no one reaches out to them. In other words, some people may think, well, my child's going to resent it if I bring this up to them all the time. But I'm telling you, that child is going to resent it more if no one brings it up to them. Also, you never know what one conversation is going to do. You never know what one conversation might do to bring them back to the Lord. Kathy talked to a lot of individuals who had grown up in the church, left the church, come back to the church. And she asked them, what was it that made you come back to the church when you did? And more often than not, they said that one person said that one thing at that one particular time. It made all the difference. Finally, this is probably the biggest point. We need to affirm to parents that they must treat their children with extraordinary grace on every occasion, resist the urge to judge or heap up shame, guilt, or "see, I told you so's," to remind them that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's talk about divorce for a little bit. One novelist, Pat Conroy, had this to say about divorce. He said that every single divorce is the death of a small civilization. And I came across another quote that I loved very much because of how much it expresses the pain of divorce. One person said this, "Divorce is as close as you can get to death without actually dying." And for some of us, we know that all to be painfully true. When my dad passed away, my mom came to realize that as a widow, the church has not done enough to minister to the victims of divorce. Oftentimes, it is the case that the initiator of the divorce goes through the stages of grief before they seek the divorce, and the non-initiator goes through the stages of grief after the divorce has been completed. So people go through the stages of grief related to divorce at different times and in different ways, depending on whether they are the initiator of the divorce or the non-initiator. As we think about some of the stages of grief related to divorce, let me just make a few comments about them. First of all, you have denial for those going through divorce. In the denial stage, they will say things such as, well, this isn't true. You know, he didn't really mean it. This isn't really happening. He's going to come back. Other times they'll make the same message as, you know, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. We're projecting on them. Or people that are initiating the divorce and they know they don't really have the right to do so, but they're doing it anyway. They'll say things such as, you know, look, I know this is wrong, but I have no other choice. They're trying to rationalize. Other people will say things such as, look, I can't handle this, so just leave me alone, and they withdraw into their isolation. What are some things that we can do when we go through this, and what are some things that we can do for others when they go through this stage of grieving divorce? First of all, recognize that denial protects us initially. And so we need to be very gracious to ourselves when we go through this stage. We need to allow ourselves to grieve at our own pace. Don't be afraid to cry. Also, acknowledge the power of prayer in your life. A bigger thing, however, is do not isolate yourself, but rather lean on your friends for emotional support and adjust your lifestyle, but do so very gradually. A divorced person will often come to the stage of anger, and they'll say things such as, you know, how could you do this after all I've done for you? There are two types of anger during this stage. First is that very hot anger where you're lashing out at someone. But there's also a cold anger where you see depression and cynicism and sarcasm come out. Recognize that not all anger is sin. You need to recognize that Jesus was angry on numerous occasions and note how he used his anger. There's a couple of principles here that I think are important. Number one, Jesus's anger always benefited those who were wronged. Jesus's anger always benefited those who were wronged. Number two, his anger was focused on the behavior and not the person. Focused on the behavior, not the person. Number three, his anger was controlled in its expression. And number four, his anger was not nursed into a grudge or into bitterness. And so when we find ourselves in the stage of anger while going through a divorce, it's important to take some time to cool off through prayer and reflection and talking to a friend. If you have a friend that's going through divorce, offer to be that person that they can talk to, that they can vomit some of these negative emotions out of their soul and know that they can still be friends with you at the end of the day. Be honest about your feelings and express them to others. But also admit that some of your expectations might be unreasonable or unimportant. Then you come to bargaining. People that go through the bargaining stage with a divorce will say things such as, you know, this is all my fault. I'll do whatever you want. I wasn't good enough. They know that they need to make every effort to try and save the marriage, but they should not do so at the risk of becoming codependent. Someone once said this, codependency arises when love for our spouses causes us to neglect our own needs or the needs of our children or others for whom we are responsible. Are we tempted to submerge our identity into our relationships with our spouses or to maintain them on our own? We need to disabuse ourselves of the notion that we could have been perfect. Instead, we need to have realistic expectations. We need to negotiate the inevitable issues related to separation and divorce, but ultimately find it within ourselves to forgive and let go. There is the depression phase. We will think to ourselves, you know, this isn't really happening, or I'm going to be alone for the rest of my life. No one is ever going to want me. I'm damaged goods. But instead of that, we need to choose to be better, not bitter, to live as a victor, not a victim. And when we find ourselves in the stage of depression, we need to look for opportunities to volunteer in our churches or our communities. In fact, when I was reading a lot of literature on the issue of depression, the subject of depression, this was something that became kind of a recurring theme, the importance of when we find ourselves in depression, that we need to get ourselves out of ourselves and instead look for ways to serve others, that there is a healing that can come from serving other people when we find ourselves dealing with depression. So look for opportunities to serve and to volunteer. But also, and this is another important point, engage in self-care. Engage in self-care. Make sure that you're getting plenty of exercise, plenty of sleep, making sure that you're eating a proper diet. Take care of yourself when you're going through the depression stage. Finally, the stage of acceptance. You're accepting the finality of what has happened. You're embracing the freedom to move forward. And you can then become a wounded healer for others who are suffering from the pain of divorce, that you were using your pain to try and help other people deal with their pain. Here's what you cannot do. Here's what you cannot do as someone who is dealing with a divorce. Number one, do not attempt to intellectualize or justify everything. Some things do not have an explanation. Don't pretend that you're okay when you really are not. And don't replace the relationship too quickly. I think this probably is the most important part of recovering from divorce. I have personally witnessed some friends who were going through a divorce, and before the divorce was finalized, they were already dating other people. Or they divorced, and then within a few months, they were already engaged to someone else. I can tell you, no marriage counselor, divorce counselor, no therapist, Christian or not, is going to tell you that is healthy or okay. That is not okay. In fact, there are a lot of therapists who encourage what is often known as the two-year rule. In other words, after a divorce has taken place, a person needs to wait a minimum of 2 years before they are in a serious relationship. That doesn't necessarily mean they can't go out on a date with anybody, but they need to allow 2 years to pass before they are in a serious relationship with someone. But again, don't seek to replace the relationship too quickly, or else you're going to invite a lot more problems on into your life. What are some ways that you can help someone who is going through a divorce? Man, they need a lot of help from us. They need a lot of encouragement. First of all, offer to babysit. Again, my wife and I have made this observation that the Lord knew what He was doing when He established or ordained a family to have a mother and a father in the home caring for children, because caring for kids is a little bit of a thing, man. I mean, it can be tough. And I honestly don't know how single parents do it. I don't know. I don't know how they do it. In fact, she and I have talked about it. This is just our opinion, but we feel like going from one child to two was more difficult than going from zero to one, because you went from being able to play double team to man, and now we're about to have to go from two to three and go from man to zone. So I don't know what in the world's going to be happening here the next couple of months. But for a person who is suddenly single, they're divorced, they no longer have the other spouse in the home to help with the children, they are going to need someone to step in and offer childcare from time to time for any number of things. And so offer to do that. Invite that person to eat in your home, but not with other married couples. I've seen this happen. Somebody, they had good intentions, they and their husband. You know, she's got a girlfriend going through a divorce, and so they said, well, we're going to have them over for dinner with three or four other married couples from church. How do you think that makes the person that's single feel when they're sitting there at the table and there's like four married couples at the table and they're the only one single? Don't do that. Invite them into your home. Let them be the only guest. Don't be trying to fix them up with anybody. Offer a non-judgmental, empathetic ear. Remember holidays. Make sure they have some place to celebrate. I look back on my childhood and there were several holidays where, you know, my dad as a preacher just seemed to attract men who did not have a family, whether because of divorce or whatever. And oftentimes we had that guy from church who didn't have a family to be with. He would come to our house for Thanksgiving or the like. And so we would remember holidays and make sure they had a place to go. Here's something else I found that I would have never thought about in a million years, but if you or someone you know very closely has been through a divorce, you know that this might have been the case. Be physical. Be physical. Now, obviously, we mean this in a gender-appropriate way and in a non-sexual way, but be physical. Give them a hug or a pat on the back. Someone that is going through or has gone through a divorce might be so starved for physical affection and they don't even recognize it. It might have been a long time since someone just patted them on the shoulder or gave them a hug. Again, be appropriate, but don't be afraid to be physical and show them physical affirmation. Another thing is, do not slander their ex. Do not slander their ex. Nothing good will come from that. And then finally, again, don't rush them into dating. Make sure you're honoring the two-year rule. This is the one that's tough for me. I am not proud of this, but I have tried to take my life on several occasions, both after the death of my father and then the death of my son, even as recently as last December, just after Thanksgiving. This is something that's intensely personal for me, so you're going to have to bear with me as I get through this. Someone once said that suicide is a singular act with plural effects. Grief from suicide is unlike any other type of grief. Counselors often call this what they, and they have this term for it, counselors often call the grief that comes from suicide, they call it complicated grief. Now, I read that quote and I thought, what in the world? I thought all grief was complicated. But what they mean by that is, these, and I'm talking about counselors, these are trained professionals. They've had training in suicide and suicide awareness and suicide prevention and suicide counseling, recovery from suicide grief. Professionals often liken the grief from suicide to the grief after the death by a murder or even terrorist attack. Okay, so again, if you think about, you know, the tragedy of losses, professionals put the grief from suicide up there with the grief from a murder or the grief from a terrorist attack, because not only is there a death, but it is often compounded by guilt and stigma. Another counselor said this, "I believe that a person who commits suicide puts his psychological skeleton in the survivor's emotional closet. He sentences the survivor to deal with many negative feelings and, more, to become obsessed with thoughts regarding his own actual or possible role in having precipitated the suicidal act or having failed to abort it. It can be a very heavy load." It's impossible to know exactly how many suicides take place in the United States every year, simply because different jurisdictions have different criteria for how they rule a death a suicide. For example, in California, a death is only ruled a suicide if they actually find a suicide note. And if you have any knowledge about suicides, I think it's only half of the time that a suicide note is left in those particular cases. Officially, there are between 28 and 30,000 suicides a year in the United States. That's the official number. But professionals and experts believe that that number is probably much higher, somewhere along the lines of 90 to 100,000 suicides in the U.S. every year, and over 1 million people attempt suicide in the U.S. every year. In fact, more people die from their own hand in this country than they do from suicide, or excuse me, from homicide. 19,000 people a year die from homicide in this country. 13,000 people die from AIDS-related illnesses in the U.S. each year. Suicide is now the third leading cause of death for people between the ages of 15 and 25. White-collar professionals are more likely to commit suicide than blue-collar laborers. Medical doctors are more likely to commit suicide than any other profession. Divorced individuals are more likely to commit suicide than singles, and obviously singles more often than married individuals. Whites are more likely to commit suicide than blacks, but that number is rising. And the suicide rate among Native Americans is very, very high, some of that due to cultural differences. And they're not entirely sure why, but April and May are the peak months for suicides in this country, followed by the advent or onset of the holidays, Thanksgiving, November and December, and the like. In the church, suicide is still wildly misunderstood. There are a lot of reasons a person attempts to take their life, but one thread is constant, and it's this. It's the pressure of unbearable anguish. Every case of overt self-destruction is better understood as an escape from rather than a going toward. And the most common emotion in suicide is that of despair. A loved one who commits suicide wasn't choosing death as much as he was choosing to end his unbearable pain, a quick and effective way to stop the slow torture that they experienced. What does the Bible have to say about suicide? First of all, I will say this, that the notion that suicide is a go to hell, go directly to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200, that is a holdover from medieval Catholic theology. Okay, that's where that thought originated, was Catholic theology of the Middle Ages. What does the scriptures have to say? Well, first of all, recognize that scripture merely reports suicide. No approval or disapproval is given. Most of the individuals in the Bible who committed suicide were given honorable burials, and no moral comment is given. In fact, Samson is hailed as a hero in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38. The only exception to this is Judas Iscariot, But his suicide is not the reason he is condemned as much as it is the betrayal of our Lord. So again, he's a special case. One author said this, and I'm not entirely sure how I feel about it, but I think he is onto something. To make the last millisecond of a person's life so supremely important is to misunderstand both the worth of our lives and the forgiveness of God. Our lives are not games of high-stakes poker where one final hand can wipe you out. The suicide may not be a person that wants to destroy lives that's given by God so much as he's wanting to destroy the life that's given by Satan, the life that has been given over to the power of sin. He desires to destroy the life that has that leads to death. It is the life given by God which the person hopes to regain, the life he knows he's lost. A suicide may be by a person who is trying to attack God, but he also may be a child of God who is trying to attack the God of theologians. At best, we may leave this issue in the hands of a God who is perfectly just as well as loving and merciful. I will say for myself that one of the big things that has kept me from going through with my active plans to take my own life in the past is the conviction that if I committed suicide, I would die outside of a right relationship with God and go to hell. Because we never know what's in a person's mind in their last moments. And I personally believe that self-preservation is among our most basic instincts. You take a baby that's 5 minutes old. If that baby feels like it's about to fall and hurt itself, you're going to see that baby reach out trying to grab something to stabilize the fall. And when someone takes their own life, that is a violation of our most basic instinct, that of self-preservation. And what I mean by that is, many people who take their own lives are not in their right mind, and I believe the Lord knows that. Have there been people who were in their right mind and took their life, perhaps because they just wanted to be mean or petty or get back at somebody? I imagine that there have been those people in the scheme of human history. But we do not know what has gone on in a person's mind in their last moments, and so we have no right to judge a person who has taken their own life. For me, this is going to sound crazy. I don't expect it to make any sense. But in those moments when I was about to take my own life, I wasn't sure if I was or was not in my right mind, and I didn't want to take the chance. And in those final moments, I decided not to do it because I was afraid maybe I was in my right mind and God might know that and not let me see heaven. But in more recent times, it has been this. It has been the knowledge of just how devastating it is to a family when a person takes their own life. And I can say that on the last occasion that I tried to take my own life, it was not fear of hell. I was well past that point. I couldn't do that to my little girls. I could not sentence my daughters to walk around the rest of their life knowing that their daddy had taken it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Again, at best, we may leave this issue in the hands of God, who is perfectly just as well as loving and merciful. We have no right to speculate. When a person goes through the stages of grief related to suicide, first of all, there is shock and denial. This is a tremendous blow. Surely this is a dream. I can't believe that this has happened. But then there is anger. Anger at the deceased for rejecting the family. Anger at themselves for what they did or didn't do to prevent the suicide. Anger at others for causing the suicide or not doing enough to prevent it. Anger at God for causing the suffering that led to the death. There's also bargaining. You know, I could have done something to prevent this. If I hadn't been a failure, they would still be alive. This wouldn't have happened. Again, I mentioned this morning the lady in Alabama back in November on the Monday before Thanksgiving. Her husband, an elder in the church, took his life, very unexpected. He had been wrestling with depression for many, many years. No one saw it coming. I talked to her that night on the phone, and she was already playing that what-if game. If I had just done this and this and this and this, my husband would still be alive. Hearing the story, and I've dealt with suicide in other people's families for a long time, there was nothing she could have done different. She tried everything she could to get him the help that she needed. It was medical professionals in their community that honestly failed her. And I told her candidly, I don't think that you should sue them because I don't think that's Christian, but you do have a right to sue them because they failed you miserably from everything that I could gather. Other people let them down. There is also the stage of depression for those who are grieving suicide. The stage of depression for those who were survivors of suicide can last as long as 6 months or even longer. During this stage, they often contemplate suicide themselves, especially around the 3-month mark. And I want y'all to burn that fact into your memory. There is a lot of data to suggest that at the 3-month mark of dealing with the grief of suicide, at the 3-month mark, there's a lot of people who hit rock bottom at 3 months and they try to take their own lives. What that means is if you have a friend or loved one who loses a family member or loved one to suicide, at the 3-month mark, you need to set a reminder and put it on your calendar and tie a bunch of rubber bands around your wrist and strings around your fingers and everything else you got to do to remind yourself. At the 3-month mark, you need to have a pretty big checkup with them just to make sure, are you doing okay? Let's talk. Let's go do something. For a lot of people, they hit rock bottom at 3 months. When that happens, they need to get help. If they are contemplating suicide after a loved one has committed suicide, they need to know that they are not losing their minds. They are not losing their minds. Rather, they are dealing with a terrible emotional injury, and so, of course, it's going to take them a long time to feel like they are recovering. And think about it in this way. If we talked about varying injuries to the human body, we recognize that some injuries are more severe than others. Would we say that's fair? There are some injuries to the human body that are more severe than others. Some of you aren't sure, okay? So a broken leg is a bad thing, but it's generally recognized that a broken leg, while bad, isn't as bad as a shattered knee. I mean, you shatter your knee, I mean, that's a big deal. And then a shattered knee is bad, but then, you know, you do something to your hip, and that's even worse. And then as you move up, I mean, a neck injury is bad, spinal injury is bad, and then kind of at the top are head injuries. I mean, head injuries are really, really nasty stuff. That can cause just all kinds of problems when it comes to recovery. I believe that dealing with the grief of suicide, the grief that comes from suicide, is the emotional equivalent of a severe brain injury. Does that make sense to everybody? Dealing with suicide is the emotional grief equivalent of dealing with a severe brain injury. And so, of course, it's going to take a lot of work and a lot of time to completely heal from that, and you don't ever actually completely heal from that, even more so than you never completely heal from other losses. The other stage, however, that some people go through when it comes to suicide, and this is a little bit different than other stages, sometimes people feel relief. Relief if perhaps the relationship was superficial or very toxic. And I've talked with people that they did not want to admit that they felt that way, but as I talked to them, they became a little bit more open about it. They felt relief that they didn't have to deal with that anymore, and then they felt guilty that they felt relieved. Does that make sense? They felt guilty that they, well, clearly I didn't love that person. If I'm feeling relief over this, I didn't love this person. I told them, look, there's no reason for you to feel guilty. You have every right to feel relieved. There's no good reason for you to feel guilty because this person was sick. This person was hurting. And you have no right to feel guilty over the relief that you now feel. How are some ways that we can help people that are dealing with the grief of suicide? Number one, again, don't underestimate the power of presence. Be bold in offering comfort. Season your words with salt, but be bold. Recognize that the stigma of suicide has likely prevented other people from reaching out. So there, again, when someone's grieving the loss of suicide, there's not as many people coming to their house and sending cards and making phone calls as it is a more traditional loss. Affirm repeatedly to them that this is not the survivor's fault. Again, I told Lisa that every morning I wanted her to wake up and say to herself two things. God loves me. This is not my fault. God loves me. This is not my fault. Encourage and solicit positive memories of the deceased. Do not speculate as to the eternal fate of the deceased because you don't know and I don't know either. Ask for what you can do to help with daily needs, specific needs. Encourage them to see a counselor when they feel like they're ready. Insist that they talk to someone who is going to be empathetic and non-judgmental, and then rally the church to their side. Encourage demonstrations of empathy. We've gone over our time, but very briefly, let's talk in the time that we have remaining on job loss. Dealing with the loss of a job is something that we do grieve. I think that men probably on average feel this more acutely than women, but that can be due to a lot of different factors, and that's not always the case. But losing your job can be a pretty devastating thing in life, and this is something that we grieve just as much as other things in life. When we go through the denial stage of job loss, we tell ourselves things such as, well, this is a blessing in disguise. Or, well, my employer is going to reconsider. This is just a big misunderstanding. I got terminated today, but I'll be able to go in on Monday and everything will be taken care of. Everything will be resolved. If you've heard people make statements like that, again, that's reflective of the denial stage. The denial stage can keep us from looking for a job when we need to be. It can also cause us to spend money that we don't really have any business spending. We can't afford to spend the money. We need to engage in self-evaluation, but we don't need to obsess. We need to be honest about our feelings and the causes for our job loss. We need to lean on our friends for emotional support and not to isolate ourselves. When we go through the anger stage, we might be angry at our employer or our former coworkers or just the economy in general. If our venting turns to dwelling, then our anger needs to be addressed. If we've turned from venting to dwelling, we need to address it. The anger stage of job loss can be very exacerbated by unnecessary stressors. This is why it's important to keep a journal or find a safe place where we can vent, but also don't make any rash financial decisions. Sometimes when we're dealing with job loss, we can make some decisions that make things worse. I know of one gentleman, he lost his job on one day, and the very next day he went out and emptied his entire IRA. And I'm sitting there going, whoa, dude, what? Again, avoid making rash financial decisions. Bargaining, during this stage, it's easy to wallow in our guilt. Well, if I had only been a better worker, a better employee. Self-improvement during this stage can be very misguided. It's easy to be hard on yourself during this stage. Instead, you need to look for ways to build your confidence. Maybe focus on achievements that you had at your old job or new skills that you learned, people that you helped in that old job. Don't launch into a job search immediately without a plan. Don't become desperate, in other words. If the job loss was amicable, maybe ask your former employer for letters of recommendation. That can be very helpful as well. During the depression stage, you have the right to be miserable. I give you that permission. You have the right to be miserable when you're dealing with job loss, but you need to engage again in self-care. Make sure you're getting exercise, eating right, plenty of sleep. Don't rush the getting over it of dealing with job loss. Don't rush that. Develop a daily routine. That's always important. Embrace hobbies that you previously did not have time for. Again, in the depression stage of job loss, look for ways to volunteer in your church or your community. But also, remember that your self-worth and your sense of purpose is not defined by your job or your lack of a job. Your self-worth is not tied to that. Finally, the stage of acceptance. You cannot force acceptance. You need to let it come naturally. And you have arrived at acceptance versus denial when you can tell your story without adding emotional commentary, and you can accept whatever you did to contribute to your job loss. And I'll add this one final detail. I thought this was pretty funny when I read it, but it's also true. Hiring managers will be able to tell whether you are in the acceptance versus the denial stage. Don't think that you can walk into a job interview and fool the person into thinking that you're over that last job. They're going to be able to tell whether you're still in denial or you have run into acceptance. I hope that these things have been helpful to you. I hope that you have been blessed by today's seminar. And I hope that you've recognized a couple of main things. If we can just put a nice little bow on our time together today. Number one, God has created us to feel different emotions when we grieve. And He's created us to feel those emotions as a way of helping us through the grief process. Whatever you feel and whenever you feel it is completely normal. I hope that you've recognized that it is very easy, very common for us to say very hurtful things to people when they are grieving. Resist the urge to say something. You can say, I love you and I'm sorry, and that's it. But don't underestimate the power of action and presence in the lives of people that are grieving. But also recognize, as we've talked about in this final session, recognize that we grieve any number of losses beyond just a traditional death. miscarriage, divorce, suicide, job loss, unfaithful children. We grieve any number of losses in life, and it is important as Christians that we learn how to grieve well, that we learn to grieve to the glory of God, because the Bible calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those that weep. We're going to have a closing prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you so much for your time and attention. May God bless you richly in all things. Let's pray.
Father, as we come before you and as this day comes to a close, we're thankful that you've provided all for us, that you've provided for us. Father, we know that as we journey through life, that it's often painful. There's loss of life, there's loss of jobs, there's all types of pain and all types of grief that we go through. Father, we know that you're the ever-present being in our life. We know that you're the comfort. We know that we can turn to you and that you're there for us. Father, we ask that we might look around us and see those who are going through grieving and going through pain, that we might be a comfort to them. We know that there's no easy explanations for some of the things that we have to endure in life, and that when we start trying to explain this or that or why we're hurting, many times we end up making the troubles worse for ourselves and for those who we're trying to comfort. Father, we know that your son was acquainted with death. We know that he suffered a terrible, agonizing death on the cross, and that he was resurrected on the third day, that we have comfort in knowing that when all the struggles and the pains of this life come to an end, we have a reward waiting us in eternity with him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Probably the worst person to meet.